The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
For some weeks to come. This morning we're only going to look at three verses. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 13, 14, and 15. This is a section, this is a portion that we might call God's promise to Abraham, or more generally, God's promise to those who trust Him. And so we're going to begin to unpack these three verses in little detail. The three verses, like I said, this is Romans 4, verse 13 through 15. It said, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgressions." Notice that all three of these verses begin with what? What's the word? For. So Paul is setting up a proposition, if you please. He's almost setting up a straw man, we might say. And then he gives these three almost propositional statements, and like I said, we're going to unpack those one at a time. So verse 13, again, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he, Abraham, would be heir or inheritors of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So if we're questioning the text, our first question might be, what is the promise? Now, when we read this and we think about the promise to Abraham, what do we typically think about? We typically think of the land promises, and it does, in fact, include that. But there are other elements of that that we're going to see. The term promise is a noun, and in this text it's singular. But it also has a collective sense, and it does not refer specifically to Genesis 12:7, which says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram." Notice Abram, not Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So it's broader than that one concept. It has multiple aspects in his promises to Abraham. One is that he promised to multiply his descendants. We find that in Genesis 12, verse 7. It said, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring," this is the land promise. "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It also refers to Abraham's descendants being multiplied. We see that in Genesis 12, verse 2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And then in that sense that Abraham and his descendants would then become a vehicle of blessing to all people. Genesis 22:18, "And your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So we see that the promises not only involves the land, but it involves multiple aspects of what Abraham was promised. The Old Testament primarily focuses on the land promises. It involves other things, but it primarily focuses on the land promises. But the New Testament focuses on the seed or the descendants. And we know from Galatians, Galatians 3, that the seed is, in fact, Christ. Now, go to Galatians chapter 3 and put your finger there, because we're gonna be back and forth there for several cross references. Galatians 3:16, and probably you can quote this one, says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the New Testament concept of the seed or the offspring initially or primarily is of Christ. But we might also ask, if we're questioning the text, we might also ask, you know, does it refer to anybody else? And the answer obviously is yes. The seed or the offspring, in a broader sense, refers to all people of faith. And again, we find this in Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 3:23. And now before faith came, we, notice the plural pronoun, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming, to the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24. So then the law was our collective or plural pronoun, guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And then verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So God's promises are the basis for all believers' faith. The offspring, the seed, primarily is Christ, but it also includes all people of faith. And that's who? That's us. So we are included in being the offspring of Abraham, and we are included in those promises. Now, we have differing opinions about the land promises, and that's probably not the important part. But the important is the importance of faith and the importance of being blessing to all the world, so to speak. So. So his promises are the basis for all believers' faith. Again, we see this in Galatians, and this is a rather long passage, so let's just go through it. Look at Galatians beginning in verse 14. It says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and again, that's us, so that we collective might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So he introduces the concept of faith here. Verse 17. This is what I mean. This is Paul writing and speaking. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. So he introduces the concept of differentiation between the law and promise. Continuing 18, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one, another contrast. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Verse 22. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Then the famous line that we all know, verse 28. Is there neither Jew nor Greek? Is there neither slave nor free? Is there neither male nor female? For you, collective, are all, collective, one in Christ Jesus. And in verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul tells us here very specifically that we're included in that inheritance as offspring. Then we would, again, if we're questioning, we might wonder, what does it mean to be an heir of the world, or what does it mean to inherit the world? This is a kind of a universal statement that has significance if we go back to Genesis 12:3. Again, this is the blessing statement. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm tempted to take off on a discussion here of blessings. We have a very current and contemporary misunderstanding of what blessing is. In the Old Testament, blessing had to do with the land. It had to do with prosperity. It had to do with the land of the people of Israel being a set-aside people, thus to show God's glory to the world. In the New Testament, I believe blessing has to do with preparing a person or a people for a specific task. And that's all I'll say about that. If I ever get it done, you can read my book. So we might ask, what is an heir? What does it mean to inherit? And we see from the Genesis passage, it's to bless the world, to bless the earth. Genesis 18:18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in, not by, be blessed in him. And then Genesis 22:18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So we see that this inheritance is involved in the promises given to Abraham, and the blessing that through him or in him will extend to the whole world. So God called Abraham and his descendants to influence all of mankind. His Abraham and his descendants would be a means, if you please, of revelation to the entire world. Now think about that, and who the offspring includes. Who do we say the offspring in? Who is the offspring? Who is the seed? First of all, Christ. That's the top level. And then all people of faith. So if you go all the way back to that initial promise to Abraham and bring that forward, part of what he was promised is to be fulfilled through us, that we are to be involved in that revelation to the entire world. So that's kind of another way of saying that it involves, or it refers to, God's kingdom on earth. And that's part of the revelation. And the next phrase we see that said it did not come through the law. But notice the next little phrase. But through the righteousness of faith. So he's introducing, it's been introduced before, but in this immediate context, he's introducing another concept. The righteousness of faith. Now, there's a lot of debate about what law means. In the original language, it doesn't say the law. There's no definite article. It just says law. But most commentators, most folks here take the law to mean the Mosaic law. And so, again, this phrase did not come through the law. The implication is through the Mosaic law. And it becomes really important, and we've seen this before in Romans and other places, but it becomes important because it emphasizes the difference between human effort and divine grace. It's that contrast that we keep seeing over and over and over again in Romans. So, and we know from Hebrews that that grace has made the law obsolete as a way of salvation. It was never a means of salvation, but Hebrews tells us specifically that it became obsolete in that way. Now, excuse me. Paul talks a lot about the law, or about law. So let's take a little detour, let's take a little side trip just a minute, and look at how Paul considered the Mosaic law. If he's going to talk about it so much, we might need to kind of understand his view on the law. He considered that it was good, that it was from God. We'll see that in chapter 7 of Romans when we get there. It is not the way to righteousness and acceptance by God. And in fact, in Galatians 3, we see that it may even be a curse. And we'll see that implication again in verse 15. He considered this to still be God's will for believers because it is God's self-revelation. He talked a lot, or he wrote a lot about the Old Testament to convict or to encourage the believers he was writing to. He believed that believers were informed by the Old Testament. Romans 4, 15, 1 Corinthians 10. But they're not saved by the information contained in the Old Testament. Acts 15, Romans 4, Galatians 3, and the whole book of Hebrews. He believed that it functioned within the New Covenant to show sinfulness, again, Galatians, to guide redeemed mankind in society, and to inform Christians about ethical decisions. So while Paul makes this contrast between law and grace, and he talks a lot about that, he writes a lot about that, he did have a generally positive view, if you please, of the law. But he does make these very distinct differentiations. Now, go back to our text at hand. Back into Romans. The idea that he seems to be conveying is that law simply declares what's right and, very, very important conjunctive, and it requires conformity to it. It neither gives power to obey nor atonement for not obeying. The law in and of itself doesn't work righteousness, but brings wrath, according to verse 15. Because when individuals becomes completely and fully liable to wrath when he comes to know through the law the difference between right and wrong. The law in and of itself carries some rather severe penalties. So, so we see that this same view of the impossibility of the law, the Mosaic law, being the fulfillment of the promise, we see that in Galatians 3, where this whole concept is more fully explained. Okay, verses 14 and 15. 14 said, "For if the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, we've identified, faith is null and the promise is void. 15, for the law brings wrath, which we just talked about. But where there is no law, there is no transgression." So that this promise was not given to Abraham and his descendants, his seed. So the promise was not given to Abraham in the context of obedience to the law. It has its roots in faith, which is the concept he introduced earlier. One writer says it rests on the faith righteousness of Abraham. And any idea that the inheritance depended on keeping the law would have serious consequences. We know that it's impossible for us to keep the law, but in addition to that, there are other consequences. It would invalidate the principle of faith. We see that in verse 14. What role would there be for faith if the promise was contingent on obedience to the law? If the promise is based on keeping the law, there's no place for faith. It would also rob the promise of meaning. It would make faith useless, and the promise would count for nothing, again, according to verse 14. So it follows that the law, if we think about this logically, it follows that the law is unable to produce a promise. That whole concept that we see in Genesis and in verse 13 of Romans, that the law cannot produce that promise, which Scripture tells us was made to Abraham. The rationale or the basis is that law, while it's good in itself, it is so closely bound up with sin and wrath that it becomes unthinkable that it could become the basis of the promise. It becomes almost nonsensical. Because verse 15 tells us that the reason that the law exists is about wrath. So it becomes counterindicated, if you please. The two can't coexist. Now, if we think about the folks that the law was given to, if we think about the Jews, it's ironic that the very thing they counted on to make them acceptable to God is also the very thing that pointed out their sinfulness. Galatians, again, back to Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Where there is no law, there is no breaking of the law. Paul says, and we'll see this in chapter 5, says sin would still exist, but it could not be designated as the specific transgression of the law. So if the inheritance, which we're all promised, is gained by observing the law, then righteousness is no longer by faith, but by works. And again, we've seen this contrast between faith and works. Faith and works are fundamentally opposed. They're opposite of each other. Faith means trusting or relying on a promise of God's work and not depending in any way on human performance. St. Paul explains why one cannot be an heir through the law, because human beings cannot keep the law, and therefore they face God's wrath. Now, Paul also talks about transgression. We're taking another little side trip here. He uses transgressions often in a technical way so that it's distinguished from sin. Transgression is defined as the violation of a revealed command. So transgressions, in a sense, are more narrowly defined than sin. This means that the Jews who had the written law are even greater, have a greater responsibility for their sin and are in as great a need to be saved from God's wrath and justified by faith. Paul also argues elsewhere that sin also exists where there is no written law. And we saw that in chapter 2 of Romans. We'll see that again in chapter 5 of Romans. So to kind of wrap this up, to kind of come to some conclusions, we've talked all about a lot of kind of technical stuff, and we get all bound up in these words and these terms, and these theoretical constructs. So if we can kind of tie this all together and put a bow on it, we did see that Paul set up this straw man when he begins to talk about Abraham. We saw that if salvation is by faith, again, in terms of Abraham, if salvation is by faith, how are we to interpret Abraham's situation? And then Paul generally tells us that he, Abraham, was saved by faith, just like everybody else is. The Old Testament account of his justification and the witness of Psalms testify to the fact that Abraham's salvation and that of all men is through faith. Abraham was justified, Genesis 15, verse 6, before he was circumcised, Genesis 17, 10. And this proves that he was justified by faith, which we've seen in these immediate preceding verses in Romans 4, 9 through 12. Legalistic systems or legalistic constructs of any kind are contrary to faith. It doesn't matter what they are. They're all contrary to faith. As we said earlier, they're opposites. They're opposed to each other. So that the kind of faith Abraham had is the kind that's required of all persons who wish to have salvation. Salvation is always by faith. It was the same then, it's the same now, and if the Lord tarries, it will be the same in the future. The law was never meant to be a way of salvation. It demands what man could not deliver, and that is perfect obedience. So the law demands perfect obedience. Grace demands only that we surrender in faith. To very, very stark differentiations between the two. So sometimes when things get tough, sometimes we doubt God's promises. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect we've all been there. The situation begins to seem impossible. In our humanness, in our limited intellectual capacity, it seems that what God promised is impossible in my situation. And if you think about it, this is basically an un-Christian stance. Hal Lindsey said, if you've read his book way back in 76, I think, when he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, he says in that book that worry, and from its root, worry often comes from doubt. If we doubt what God says, then we worry about our situation. Lindsey said that worry is a form of idolatry. You'll have to think about that one. It took me a while to work through that. But I think in its root, that's true. Because we know from experience, we know from Scripture, and we know experientially that God proves over and over and over again that He will do what He promised. Now, He may not do it on our time frame. The old saw, give me patience and give it to me right now. But He does. He does fulfill that. So our faith should be like Abraham's. Bless you. When we're in those situations where we've got these difficulties and we consider all the reasons why God can't fulfill His promise based on our thinking, on our limited vision, if you please, on our limited ability to see the future, regardless of what some folks tell us, there's no human being who can accurately see the future. So based on all of that, all of those quote reasons that we have that God can't do this, then against all of that contraindication for what we think, we are simply to believe based on experience in Scripture that he will fulfill what he says. So if we could in our humanness see how God would fulfill or could fulfill his promises, then there would be no need for us to have faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So in these three verses, we've got this concept that Paul talks about over and over and over again, basically the differentiation between faith and works based on God's grace. Okay, I'm going to stop with that. Thoughts, questions? I'll give you back about 15 minutes. That's unusual. Normally you don't get any time back from me, but yeah, you will this morning. Any other thoughts or comments, sir? Yeah. It. Yeah. Yeah, and I've forgotten the time frame. It's something like 500 years, maybe, before the institution of the New Covenant that Jeremiah wrote that. I mean, isn't it incredible that he would have that kind of, that God gave him that kind of foresight into what's going to happen 500 or 600 years from now? Okay, and let's take a break and get some coffee.